Well, it's a great blessing to be with you here this morning once again. Let's stand and open our Bibles to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of thy majesty and on thy wonderful works I will meditate. And men shall speak of the power of thy awesome acts, and I will tell of thy greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of thine abundant goodness and shall shout joyfully of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord, and thy godly ones shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men thy mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of thy kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to thee, and thou dost give them their food in due time. Thou dost open thy hand and dost satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. You may be seated. I've read this psalm because it sets the stage for the subject that I want us to consider this morning. Notice that the psalmist is extolling and praising God for his goodness and greatness and mighty works. And one of the things that he specifically mentions is the Lord's providing for and sustaining his creatures. Verse 14 through 16, and of course there's so much in this psalm, we could look at individual verses of the whole psalm. But in the particular thing I want us to zero in on, verse 14 to 16, the Lord's sustaining, providing for, preserving his creatures. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. Any person that's ever bowed down, that's been raised up, God's the one that raised them up. The eyes of all look to thee. Thou dost give them their food in due time. Thou dost open thy hand and dost satisfy the desire of every living thing. I want to speak to you this morning on the providence of God. The providence of God. What is God's providence? And I could ask you another question in order to answer that question. What is deism? Deism is a thing that we don't hear too much about anymore because it's a stepping stone toward atheism. But what deism said was is that God was like a great clockmaker who made the world, and he wound that clock up, wound the world up, and then he left it. And he doesn't intervene anymore. He doesn't interfere in history, and the world's just kind of running on its own. God isn't there intervening. Now, the biblical doctrine of providence is the exact opposite of that. If you want to know what the biblical doctrine of providence is, the Bible teaches that God, having created the world, is right now everywhere actively present in the world and sustaining and upholding the world, preserving the world. And if it weren't for that, the world would literally fall apart. So there's no idea that the world is kind of here going on its own, just the opposite. You remember in Hebrews 1, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ, let's just turn to that, I'll read it. Hebrews 1 and verses 1 to 3, it says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And then verse 3, He, Christ, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. He's upholding all things by the word of His power. And then in Colossians 1, I'll read that one as well. In Colossians chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, for in Him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. All things consist. And so it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that everything holds together. The whole universe holds together. All reality holds together, because He is upholding all things by the word of His power. In Acts 17, Paul says this. He says, in Him, in God, we live and move and have our being. Now, some people have the idea God is in everything, and if you understand it rightly, that you can say God is there upholding everything, but the Bible says everything is in God. In Him we live. In Him we move. You cannot escape. You're living your whole life. All reality is holding together in God all the time. In Him we live. We're moving in Him. We have our being in Him. Amazing words, isn't it? Job 34, 14 and 15 says this, if He should determine to do so, if He should gather to Himself His spirit and His breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. So if God just went like this, everything would die immediately and disintegrate. That's what we're talking about. Again, the very opposite, when you talk about providence and God's providence, you're talking about a God who is everywhere at all times, not some of God here and some of God there, but all of God everywhere. And a God who is everywhere, upholding everything all the time and preserving it and directing it. We talk about the so-called laws of nature, and we tend to think of nature as running on its own, but that isn't what the Bible says, is it? The winds, the rains, the grass growing in the fields, the animals getting their food, God is actively present and involved in all those things. Now, I want to read a number of verses. One of the negatives about giving a topical sermon is that sometimes there's so much material to cover. But you don't have to turn to all these, but I'm going to read them to you. Job deals a lot with this issue of the providence of God. And so I'm reading from Job 36. And this is what it says concerning God's involvement in things. He says, behold, God is exalted, and we do not know Him. The number of His years is unsearchable. For He draws up the drops of water, they distill rain from the mist, which the clouds pour down, they drip upon man abundantly. So God draws up those drops of moisture and makes these clouds. And incidentally, he carries tons of water overhead in the sky. You say, well, our God just, you know, he just puts tons of water up there and holds them up in the air. That's what he does. They drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him. He covers the depths of the sea, for by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Well, this is the biblical view of lightning. God covers his hands with it and he just goes like that, right there, right there. Its noise declares his presence. The cattle also concerning what is coming up. And then in Job 37, beginning at verse 5, God thunders with his voice wondrously. When you hear the thunder, God's thundering with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. Not it snowed. To the snow, he says, fall on the earth. And to the downpour and rain, be strong. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into its lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. From the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning, and it changes direction, turning around by his guidance. We're talking about clouds now. Changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. Whether for correction or for his world, sometimes God's just doing something for his world. I want to put some water on my world. Or for loving kindness. Sometimes for correction. Sometimes just for loving kindness. He causes it to happen. Amos 4 says this. God speaking. He says, furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on while the part not rained on would dry up. You ever had that happen? So 2 or 3 cities would stagger to another city to drink water but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. You know, this whole idea, it rained. Now, I know we use these terms, but as Christians, we ought to realize there's something more than this. It did this and it did that. Listen to this in Jeremiah. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Say, of course not. Idols can't give rain. Or let me ask you the next question. Can the heavens grant showers? We say, well, yeah, it rained. No, God says the heavens can't grant showers. Isn't that amazing? Just like idols can't grant showers, heavens can't grant showers. God's got to do that. Therefore we hope in thee. Is it not thou, O Lord our God? Therefore we hope in thee, for thou art the one who has done all these things. Now I want to keep going here and just read a few more while we're at it. This is Psalm 104. I want to try to get across to you what the Bible says is reality concerning God. Psalm 104, verse 10. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voice among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. That's God watering the mountains when it rains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle. God causes that. and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth fruit, food from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted. God planted those cedar trees in Lebanon, where the birds build their nest, and the stork, whose home is in the fir trees. So God is the one that's done all that. And then starting again in verse 24, O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions. There's the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along. Leviathan, which thou hast formed to sport in it. They all wait for thee to give them their food in due season. Thou dost give to them, and they gather it up. Animals aren't out here just eating on their own. God gives to them, and they're gathering it up. Thou dost give to them, they gather it up. Thou dost open thy hand, they're satisfied with good. Thou dost hide thy face, they're dismayed. Thou dost take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. Thou dost send forth thy spirit, they're created, and thou dost renew the face of the ground. One more, Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. So those birds are not out there just eating on their own. They're being fed by their heavenly Father. Are you not worth much more than they? So part of God's providence has to do with his preservation of all things. But God not only does that, he not only created all things, he not only preserves all things, but he also governs or directs all things. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. God has a will. He has a purpose. He has a counsel. And he's working all things after his purpose and plan and counsel. God has a plan. He has a purpose in history. And far from winding up the clock and letting it alone, he is actively directing and bringing everything to fulfill his purpose all the time, all of creation, all of his creatures, he's doing that. The fulfilling of that plan and purpose. Let me read you another verse. This is Isaiah 46. God says in verse 8, or verse 9, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. You know, you never should talk about God's trying to do this. And I think what God's trying to show me is he's not trying. He could show you anything. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose. This was a heathen king. God calls him the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Now, the thing that makes God God is that he declares the end from the beginning. Mark's been doing some remodeling in here, and you know, he's got a plan. I think he's got a plan anyway. Where's Mark at? Anyway, you decide what colors you want to put, and you've got a plan in your mind, and you're working toward that plan. And man does that. But if you look, God declares the end from the beginning. Now, Mark might say, well, I want this color in here. But he doesn't have it all planned out where every little scratch in the wall is going to be and where every nail is going to be in the ceiling and every single detail. God declares the end from the beginning. Some guy got his paintbrush a little bit, a 16th of an inch too far over. God declares that from the beginning. And when you come to the end, whatever that is, God has already declared every detail of the end from the beginning. That's what the Bible says about God. And He's not just looking ahead and see how things are going to happen on their own. He's saying, my purpose will stand. Surely I have planned it, and I will surely do it. So the reason that things happen the way they happen is because God planned them, and He's working, governing everything to bring it to pass. Now, when we talk about God's providence, now so far I haven't said anything in a way, but I'm trying to get laid out here what God's providence is. It's His sustaining, upholding, directing of all of creation. Everything. The Lord, Psalm 33:10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The nations are planning stuff, they're counseling stuff. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. Aren't you glad about that? God determined that He's going to do certain things, and He nullifies plans of nations in order to accomplish those certain things. And He will certainly do it. Daniel 2:21, it is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and He establishes kings. Acts 17:26, He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God determined ahead of time how far Alexander the Great was going to go before he died. He determined the boundaries of the habitation, how far the Greek Empire is going to extend, how far the Roman Empire is going to extend, and how long they're going to exist. And you remember the Romans, they thought very highly of themselves. They did not date time from the birth of Christ. They dated it from the founding of the city, AU, not AD and BC. They had AU, the year of the city. And they dated history from the founding of Rome. Rome's gone now, isn't it? And as somebody said, men name their boys Paul and their dogs Nero. I mean, Rome is gone. God determined the appointed time. They thought they were invincible. But God determine something otherwise. All right, so what is God's providence? We're ready for a definition here. Westminster Shorter Catechism says this: God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Lorraine Bettner says this: God is no mere spectator of the universe He has made, but is everywhere present and active. The all-sustaining ground and the all-governing power of all that is. Every raindrop and every snowflake which falls from the cloud, every insect which moves, every plant which grows, every grain of dust which floats in the air has had certain definite causes and will have certain definite effects. Each is a link in the chain of events, and many of the great events of history have turned on these apparently insignificant things. Now, think of this. This is illustrated by a poem we learned when I was a boy, and I don't know, many of you may know it, but you know, it goes like this: for want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. See, he lost that shoe, the horse goes down. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the message was lost. For want of a message, the battle was lost. For want of the battle, the war was lost. For want of the war, the world was lost. And that is, that, you know, it's just a poem, but it illustrates the reality. One nail in one horse's shoe goes wrong. The message never arrives. The whole battle is lost. The whole war turned. It has happened over and over and over in history. again and again. History has been determined by some little so-called insignificant event. I mean, think about these things. A bullet misses George Washington, and he hears it zinging by his head. He tells about that. What if that bullet had been down about 6 inches? Think of the change. Everything changed. One little event of a bullet. The Spanish Armada, 1588, goes up to England. Catholic nation of Spain going up to England, taking the Spanish Armada. A storm arises, wrecks the whole thing, and all of history. I mean, we probably wouldn't be sitting here. We might not even exist in that one event, the Spanish Armada. The Chicago Fire, 1871. Who was it? Mrs. O'Leary or someone? Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicks over a lantern. That one cow kick, all right? And what happens? The city burned. Think of all the people whose lives are changed. Think of the people that left Chicago and go down to so-and-so place and somebody gave such-and-such a Bible and they got converted because Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked a lantern. I mean, God has to control everything in order to control anything. If you have any kind of black hole back of God where chance is bigger than God, you've got no hope whatsoever. None. Everything hinges on God's providence of every event, every little chance thing that the world would call chance. I had a friend who lives in Sedalia. He said, "Behold," and I don't know where he got this, but he said, "Behold how great a weight of history hangs on such a slender thread of providence. Behold how great a weight of history hangs on such a slender thread of providence." Now, this comes home in our own lives, doesn't it? There was a girl up there where we live who had a fly buzzing around in her car, and she was swatting, trying to get that fly, went off the road and was killed because of that fly. My wife and I were going to celebrate our anniversary. I've forgotten where we were going, maybe somewhere to eat. And I was talking and I was looking ahead. I was looking ahead at something that was happening down the road and I ran right through a red light. Think how different that could have been if a car had just happened to have been coming. Killed, you know, right there on your anniversary. It happens all the time. You see, God is in control of all these events. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So-called chance events. Saul comes into a cave, quote, by chance, and David is able, if he wanted to, he could have killed him right there. And what did David say? He said, "The Lord caused you to fall into my hand." Now, I want to look at one illustration of this in Scripture, and then I want to go to applications to us personally. The illustration is from 1 Kings. 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21, verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Now I've read that as an introduction for what we're going to read now over in chapter 22. This is again King Ahab in an alliance with Jehoshaphat. And Micaiah is prophesying. And in verse 19, Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? He said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. And then Zedekiah, the son of Chananiah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. Now, think about this a little bit. Elijah had said that Micaiah, or that Ahab, his blood was going to be licked up at the place where Naboth had been killed. Now Micaiah is saying, you're going to die at Ramoth-Gilead. All right? Ramoth-Gilead's 30 miles away from where Naboth was killed. Now Ahab can look at this, and it's obvious that this can't happen. And if you want to go with anybody, probably go with old Elijah. He was reliable. And so he says, I'm going to go on out into the battle. I will return. Because I know this, I'm not going to die here and have my blood licked up 30 miles away from here. That's not going to happen. And so he goes out into battle. And you know the story, verse 34. A certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor, literally between the scale armor and the breastplate. So he said to the driver of the chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. And the battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Syrians and died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Now he's a certain man just shoots an arrow wildly. It comes down and it lands right in a spot between the cracks of his armor. And he stands there all day. They don't pull him out of the chariot. He stands in the chariot. This is important, you see. That blood's got to run down into the chariot. What's the next thing that happens? So the verse 36, then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. The king had died. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, 30 miles away, and they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke. That was through Elijah. So he dies there in the chariot. His blood runs down. They take it. God said, he didn't say you're going to die in where Naboth died. He said, they're going to lick your blood where Naboth died. And they take the chariot down there, wash it out, and they lick his blood. We're talking, beloved, about the providence of God. Talking about the providence of God. Everything that God purposes comes to pass. It is futile to fight against God. He frustrates the plans of nations. Whole nations get turned around. Little so-called chance events happen that turn everything around, and the entire nation moves on that one little thing, some little fly or some insect or something. God moves whole nations with things like that. Here's a king. You know, he's not going to get killed out there. In fact, he can go out and he can disguise himself so that they won't even know who he is. I'm not going to have this prophecy come true on me. And lo and behold, well, how should this truth of the providence of God affect our lives? First of all, it ought to fill us with humility. Everything we have, everything we are, everything we have accomplished hangs on the slenderest threads of providence, God's providence in our lives. You have good eyes. Some guys brag about, boy, I don't have just 20/20, I've got 20/15. Can see better. If Fanny Crosby had good eyes too until the doctor put the wrong medicine in when she was a child, and she was blind the rest of her life. You see, even your sight hangs on the providence of God. You got a strong body, you know, guys work out, and you start feeling pretty proud about your body and how strong you are and everything. You realize Christopher Reeves had a strong body until he got into an accident. Johnny Erickson had a strong body until she jumped into a shallow pool of water and broke her neck and became a quadriplegic. One little event, just like that, it's over. So, you know, you don't strut around quite the same way when you realize that it's just hanging by a thread. You have financial prosperity. One or two little so-called chance events could wipe you out. It's happened to many another who had 10 times more money than you've got. God is in control, you see. It ought to fill us with humility. Fill us with humility. What do I have that I've not received? And if I received it, what am I boasting? I mean, if I've got it, I got it because God gave it to me. And if I still have it, I have it because He's preserving it and keeping me from losing it. So I say the doctrine of God's providence ought to fill us with humility. Your whole life hangs by a slender thread of providence. Secondly, it ought to fill us with gratitude. Charles Spurgeon said, for the Christian, providence is a handmaid of grace. Providence is a handmaid of grace. I mean, I have seen so many things in my life. Some little event like this just turns, and there it is. You know, life-changing thing. Think of the woman at the well, you know. Jesus just happened to be passing through Samaria, and she just happened to be going out to get some water right there. And you just happened to be at that such and such place where somebody happened to give you that tract that you happened to pick up that night after you'd already thrown it away. You see that? God's providence. It's the handmaiden of grace in the life of a Christian. Lydia there in the book of Acts, she just happens to be in Philippi. Although she came from Thyatira, she happened to be in Philippi that day and heard the Apostle Paul. Every Christian can look back with unspeakable gratitude at the kind providence of God in his life. You know how John Newton said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. You remember reading about his life. He's on board ship, and they're in a storm, and he's going up the steps. Captain says, John, come back and get a knife. He turned around to get the knife. The next guy went up. The wave hit, and that guy was gone. You wouldn't have had any song, Amazing Grace. John Newton would be in hell right now. I mean, he fell off the ship drunk one night. His fellow sailors harpooned him to get him back on board. They took drastic measures. Amazing grace, you see. Gratitude. Gratitude for the providence of God. These little events. Ira Sankey was a singer of gospel hymns. And one night after the Civil War, he was on board a paddle boat, I think, a steamboat out in the Mississippi, I believe. And he was singing. He sang that song, Savior, like a shepherd lead us. Much we need thy tender care. And he was singing it there in the moonlight, and the former soldier came up to him after he sang. He said, "Did you serve in the such and such army during the war?" "Yes." "Were you ever stationed at so and so?" "Yeah." "Did you do guard duty?" "Yeah." He said, "Well, I was on the other side, and I was going to kill you. I had you in my sights. And when you were standing there in the moonlight, you started singing, 'Savior, like a shepherd, lead us,' and I couldn't bring myself to kill you." And he said, "When I saw you in the moonlight tonight standing there singing that, I thought it must be you." Listen, the providence, we ought to be filled with gratitude. He just think, he's standing there in the jaws of death, and he just said, "I just want to sing to the Lord." What an amazing thing. The providence of God ought to fill us with gratitude. My wife just happened to come into the Student Union building years ago and saw some of the girls that were Christians in our Bible study that were looking at a poster. Just happened to start talking to them. And then, you know the rest of the story. She was converted and became my wife. In your conversion, after conversion, some of you, I think, maybe know one of our deacons and his wife, Jim and Terry Kelly. I went out to pray one night. I was still single. I went out for a walk. I went to an area that I had never walked in before. And I met these Christians that were out in their yard singing, and I just decided, and this is very unusual for me, I just decided I'm going to go over there and sit down with those Christians and just meet them and sing with them. And that's when I met them. What if I had been walking one street over? Now, you don't know the history of the church here, but I'm talking about marriages, children, all kinds of things happen because of that one event. Brother Tim was talking about Bob Jennings this morning. My first class in college, 7:30 English class, came in and sat down. The teacher said, "I want to learn your all's names." So let's see now, Jennings, let's put him here with that J, goes with L, Leiter. First guy I met, first class of my college career, I sat down by him. Providence. My co-pastor, Dick, he was in the Army, and during the training with the pugil sticks, he got his ankle broken. He's a brand new Christian. I said, "Lord, what's happening? I'm trying to honor you, and now I got my ankle broken," and he's hobbling around. It was such a sad thing because the rest of his group got to go to Vietnam, and he was sent to Germany. And that's how we got together in Germany and had a Christian coffee house there in Germany. My own children. I remember when I was a boy, this was long before I became a Christian. My mother didn't really know the Lord either, but she was religious. She knew that there was a God. And I wanted to go on a fishing trip with my grandparents, and I didn't get to go. And lo and behold, they had a horrible wreck. And I remember her telling me back then, she said, "Baby, God has a purpose for your life. Didn't let you get killed." But think of this. Suppose I had been in the car that day. My kids wouldn't even exist. You realize when it says that He's written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, for God to even know the names of everybody that's going to live hinges on all types of contingencies and events that nobody knows except God. I say it ought to fill us with gratitude when we think of the providence of God. Can't we say what David said truly? This is what he said: "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." Can't we say that? God's done so much for us. Thirdly, the providence of God ought to fill us with comfort. It ought to fill us with comfort. You might want to turn to this, Matthew chapter 10. I mean, can you imagine if God was not in control of every little event? Matthew chapter 10, 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And if you read the parallel passage in Luke 12, he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? He's talking to another group, says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Now, does that make sense? I mean, you got two sparrows for 1 cent, five sparrows for 2 cents. What happened? Well, sparrows are so worthless that you can just throw in one. You want to buy 2 cents worth, we'll give you an extra one. And you realize that one sparrow that's not worth anything, he says not one of them can fall to the ground apart from your Father. Are not you worth much more than many of them? You see, there's comfort in this thing. He says, they're going to kill you, they're going to hate you, and they're going to kill some of you, but not a hair of your head will perish. Now, how's that happen? They kill you, but not a hair of your head will perish. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. So he's saying, I'm going to take care of you. You're that important to me. There's nothing that can, quote, happen. So important. Let me just read a little bit. I take the time to do this. We're not in a big hurry. There was a girl, Elizabeth Elliot, had a girl send this story to her. She was rock climbing with some others, and the rope hit her in the eye and knocked her contact out. She's up there halfway up the mountain with her sight all blurry. And she prays. She said, she looked out across range after range of mountains, thinking of that Bible verse that says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. She thought, Lord, you can see all these mountains. You know every stone and leaf, and you know exactly where my contact lens is. Please help me. Finally, they walked down the trail to the bottom. At the bottom, there was a new party of climbers just starting up the face of the cliff. One of them shouted out, hey, you guys, anybody lose a contact lens? Well, that would be startling enough, but you know why the climber saw it? An ant was moving slowly across the face of the rock, carrying it. Brenda told me that her father is a cartoonist. When she told him the incredible story of the ant, the prayer, and the contact lens, he drew a picture of an ant lugging that contact lens with the words, Lord, I don't know why you want me to carry this thing. I can't eat it, and it's awfully heavy. But if this is what you want me to do, I'll carry it for you. One little chance event. God's in control of these things. What a blessed thing to know that He's in control of chance. I remember my father telling me a story. He worked at Missouri Pacific, a railroad, and there was a chain that broke and a heavy thing fell, and the guy was just walking under it right at that moment. He's dead, just like that. My grandfather told me another story. Two brothers that lived there in Sedalia, where I grew up, they were having a terrific storm, and one of the brothers was on horseback trying to get home. He jumped off his horse, was running into the house, and lightning hit him and killed him right there in his yard before he got in the house. His brother jumps on the horse to go tell the rest of the family. They go across, he crosses the old creek there where I used to live and comes up there and comes running, and he's running into his house, and lightning hits him and kills him right there in the yard. Now, I don't know where those guys stood with the Lord, but I know this. If you're a Christian, you need to know that God's in control of chance. It's just the same. He commands the lightning to strike the mark. And we don't know that that was some special judgment of God on them. Maybe it was. Maybe they were Christians and God just took and said, I want you now. I don't know. But I know this. You need to be able to know that there's no such thing as chance with God. The world has a different philosophy, doesn't it? Listen to this from Ecclesiastes. He says, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift and the battle is not to warriors, and neither is bread to the wise nor wealth to the discerning nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared in an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Now that's not the biblical worldview of what happens to a Christian, but there are things like that that happen all the time. You know, that poem by Henley, who was an atheist, he says, out of the night that covers me, black as a pit from pole to pole, you remember that? I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. Well, that's the attitude of an atheist. And he says, in the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. He said, I'm being hit by all these chance things. He doesn't believe in God, and he's saying, I'm going to fight it no matter what. That's the opposite of a Christian. A Christian can thank God and rest in and be filled with comfort, the fact that God is in control of these things. Some of you maybe remember the Willis family, a pastor and his wife and children. They're going down the highway. I think it was in Wisconsin. A piece of metal flew up. The gas tank exploded. Six children, just like that. They were in the back. The husband and wife are the only ones that survived. And that couple was giving their testimony on the Christian radio, and the sweetness of their confidence in God, so encouraging. Comfort, there's comfort in the providence of God for a Christian. Ravi Zacharias tells a story. Usually I don't tell this many stories, but I've got to illustrate these things. Some of you maybe heard this. His interpreter in Vietnam, before Vietnam fell, his interpreter was a Christian, became a Christian, and after Vietnam fell, the Viet Cong had them. They were tortured. They were put in prison camps, and he was ready to give up his faith. He got to the point, he said, I can't pray. I'm not going to pray. Tomorrow I'm not going to pray anymore. This is it. Can't take it any longer. The next day they set him to work cleaning out the latrines. And so he goes in there and he's cleaning up the mess, and he sees on one of these pieces of paper a little bit of English. And he realizes this is a page that has English on it. And it had been a long time since he read English, and he got that paper and he cleaned it, washed it off and put it in his pocket, dried it out. It was a page, guess what it was? Romans 8. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. The commander was using pages out of the Bible for toilet paper. And so he volunteered for latrine work from then on, and he gathered up Romans and other books of the Bible. See, but the thing he said, God, you wouldn't even let me go one day without praying to you. He's faithful. I'll tell this one too, I guess. Four Viet Cong, they were going to try to escape by boat. Four Viet Cong came to him and said, are you trying to escape? He lied. He said no. And he felt so miserable afterwards. He said, if they ever come back, I'm going to tell them the truth. They came back. And they said, are you... They came back the night they were trying to escape. They came back and said, are you trying to escape? He said, yes, I am. They said, good, we want to go with you. And he said, those four men were skilled in navigation. The ship would not have made it if they hadn't been on board. God controlling all these little things. Okay, it ought to fill us with comfort. And then it ought to fill us with worship, praise, and adoration. And that's where we started out in Psalm 145. 45. Let me just read some of it to you again. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of thy majesty, and on thy wonderful works, I will meditate. And men shall speak of the power of thy awesome acts, and I will tell of thy greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of thine abundant goodness, and shall shout joyfully of thy righteousness. Amen.